Invite you now to turn with me in God's Word to the Gospel of Luke. We have poured out our hearts together before the Lord in prayer and song, and now we come to receive back from the Lord, from God's good Word. Again, we are in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. Working our way together this morning, of course, through the Gospel of Luke. This morning, I want to encourage you to just believe. Again, our text this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, beginning with verse 40. This is God's Word. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. The reading of the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we have come this morning. We need your word. And we need you. And we ask that you might speak life and hope and faith and confidence and courage into our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why is there so much evil in the world? Why are there so many problems? Why do so many things go wrong? Why is there so many sickness and death and catastrophes and calamities? And why is there so much frustration and stress? And why is it that so much goes wrong in the world? Why do you so often find yourself in a situation where you just can't get out? Why is it so often you find yourself in a situation where there's just nothing you can do? Why do these things happen so often? Why is there so much evil? Why are there so much problems and trouble in the world? I guess there's a lot of reasons why the world is the way it is today, and we'll probably never know specific reasons why certain specific problems come into your life. I mean, why did your air conditioning unit go out this week? You know, you almost made it to the end of summer. Why now? Well, we'll probably never know the exact reason why God allowed that specific thing happen to you. But in general, there's a lot of different reasons why the world is the way it is and why these things are allowed to happen. But one reason, one among many, but one very important reason why the world is the way it is and these things are allowed to happen is that you might understand. So the world might see and that you might experience personally the reality that Jesus Christ is able to do what no one else can do. Okay? Remember where we left off last time. Jesus and his disciples had gone over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to visit the country of the Gerasenes. Okay, it's the missionary heart of Jesus Christ, always looking beyond, never thinking merely of his own comfort. not afraid. Not afraid of going somewhere new, not afraid to go somewhere different, not afraid of the darkness of that heathen, pagan land. But instead, the missionary heart of Jesus was evident as he gets into the boat with his disciples and says, let us go over to the other side. And we saw last week that no sooner does Jesus step foot on land than he's greeted by what is sometimes called the Gerasene demoniac, this man who was possessed not by one or even two demons, but apparently thousands of demons. He says, our name is Legion, for we are many. And you know, we talked about this last week. This man was violent. He was savage. They had apparently arrested him or subdued him on multiple occasions. They had said they had set guard over him. They had chained him down, and he would repeatedly break his shackles, and the demons within him would drive him out in the desert where he lived among the tombs. And when he wasn't busy cutting himself, he was so fierce and savage, it wasn't safe for anyone else to even come that way. I mean, this was a wild and violent man, a threat to public safety. And Jesus doesn't deny any of that. He's not naive. He sees that, but he sees more than that. He sees a man suffering and tormented. Jesus commands the demons out of the man. There's no struggle. We saw this last week. There was no struggle. It was just with a simple word. Jesus commanded all these demons out of the man, and they had to go somewhere. You don't want all these demons going into someone's house or children or families or someone. They have to go somewhere. And so Jesus allows them to go into this very large herd of pigs that was there on the hillside. And if you remember, when the demons entered the pigs panicked and went mad or something and rushed down and drowned themselves in the ocean or into the Sea of Galilee. And the herdsmen who were responsible for these pigs panicked. They were frightened. They fled. And Luke told us that they went through city and country telling all the people what had happened. This terrible news of how this whole herd has been lost. What a terrible loss of life, these pigs, this loss of income. And so the people came. And they had heard this terrible news. And then they heard the other side of the story. They heard how this man has been delivered from these demons, that it wasn't Jesus who sent these pigs to their end. It was the demons, and this poor man has been delivered, and here he is sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and the people saw this miraculous thing that Christ had done. And yet we saw last week, they were seized with fear. They were just afraid of what Jesus might do, afraid of what it might cost them, afraid of what God might ask them to do or to give up or whatever it was. They were seized with fear. And so rather than welcoming Jesus into their country, they could have had a parade for him. They could have escorted him into town. They could have taken him from town to town, inviting Jesus to heal people and to cast out other demons and proclaim the good news of the kingdom. We saw last week, Jesus could have gone throughout the country of the Gerasenes. He could have done for them what he's already done on the other side of the Sea of Galilee and all these other cities and towns. But instead, the people were just seized with fear. So much so, they just asked Jesus to please leave. That's where we pick up this morning, beginning with verse 40. It says, now when Jesus returned, that is when he comes back to Capernaum, back to this side of the Sea of Galilee, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. What a contrast. That over on the other side, please go away. They don't want to be troubled by Jesus. They don't want to be disturbed. They don't want to be threatened by him. But here on this side of the Sea of Galilee, these people have seen what Jesus is able to do. He has seen the blessings he can bring and how he can heal people and how he proclaims good news to the poor. And so they welcome him because they've been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. The synagogue, of course, is the local place of worship. It wasn't practical to try to go all the way to the temple every Sabbath, so you have a local synagogue where you would worship. Synagogue would have been led or ruled or governed by a board of elders, but the ruler of the synagogue would have been one of the elders who was responsible for essentially planning the service. He would have been responsible for determining who's going to preach or teach that day, who's going to read the scriptures, who's going to lead in prayer, and so on. And so here is this man Jairus. He's a ruler of the synagogue. Well, we've already seen previously the synagogue there in Capernaum was quite significant. Remember, it had been funded by the Roman centurion. It was a very significant synagogue. It was quite large. And from what we know and what we can see, Jairus was apparently a quite wealthy man, probably a very influential man. He was a ruler of the synagogue. He would have been very well known, very well respected to be in that position. And yet it says, falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. This is an unusual sight. This is a very well respected, very dignified, very wealthy man, a religious leader, and yet he falls down on the ground in front of Jesus and he begs him. He implores Jesus to come to his house because he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. They say that unless you've actually been a parent, you can't understand how much a parent cares for his or her children. But I think you can have at least an idea, even if you've never been a parent, you can understand this is this little girl. She's 12 years old, his only daughter, and she's sick, and there's nothing she can do. With all his power, all his wealth, all his influence, all of his position, there's nothing he can do. He is desperate, and he throws himself down at the feet of Jesus. You wonder, was he one who has been waiting for Jesus to come back from the country of the Gerasenes, or is he just now showing up? We don't know, but he's desperate. So he falls at the feet of Jesus and begs Jesus, please come to my house. My little girl is dying. Well, as Jesus went, the people pressed around him. Now remember, a lot of the accounts in the Gospel of Luke take place there on the shore or nearby the shore. But now we're going into the city of Capernaum where the streets are narrow and there are crowds. Of course, there's almost always, it seems, crowds following Jesus. And so all the people are pressing in on Jesus. Imagine you are the synagogue ruler and you are at your wit's end. I mean, doubtless he has tried everything else. And we know that even at this time, religious leaders have a somewhat mixed feeling toward Jesus at the least, and yet this man is desperate, and we've got to get Jesus to my house where my daughter is, and yet the crowds, I mean, we would say the traffic, you know, it's the crowd, all these people, everybody's pressing in on Jesus, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. That this woman's been losing blood for 12 years. We don't know if that was constant or if it was sporadic, but either case, it's been happening for 12 years, which means something is wrong. At the very least, she's been losing blood, so she's going to be weak, and doubtless that would expose her to greater infections, but most likely it means something else is wrong. What else is going on here that's causing her to have this flow of blood for 12 years? Not only is she apparently very sick, she's unclean. Okay, remember that God is holy, which is to say he is perfect and he is set apart, he is distinct. And if we want fellowship with the Lord, we too have to be perfect and set apart and dedicated to him. And so there were certain things in the Old Testament era that were considered unclean. And it didn't necessarily mean you had done something wrong, but there were certain activities that would make you unclean. And it was kind of like, they were symbolic. They were like object lessons to help you and others understand just how holy God is and how necessary it is to be holy like God. And so certain activities, even if they weren't necessarily wrong, eating certain foods, for example, wasn't a sin, but it would make you unclean. And so you had to wait a certain amount of time and often go through a certain kind of ceremonial process before you'd be able to go in the fellowship of God's people and worship the Lord and even be with people. If you're unclean, you're not even supposed to touch other people. You're not even supposed to be in the fellowship of other people. This woman's been unclean for 12 years. That means for 12 years, not only could she not go to the temple, she's not supposed to go to she can go to the synagogue. She's not supposed to be around people. She's not supposed to be in the crowd. She's unclean. If you're unclean and you touch people, you make them unclean. She's not even supposed to be there. This is a woman who has suffered horribly, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she couldn't be healed. She could not be healed by anyone. This woman has apparently been not to one doctor, but Luke uses the plural. She's been to many. And you can imagine the different regimens that different ones may have prescribed or different medications. The Talmud is a very important Jewish book. It dates from a couple of decades after this, but I think it really gives us a good idea of what was going on and what kind of advice she would have been given. The Talmud lists at least 11 different remedies for her kind of condition, and some of them involve certain things you would take, we would call very primitive kind of medication. Some of them are just superstitious. I mean, some of them involve standing in the doorway and you recite certain things. And you can imagine some of these doctors we would call quacks. I mean, but she's been going, and you can imagine going to one doctor and she goes whatever he prescribes and she pays him. And if that doesn't work, he suggests something else. And then maybe he comes to his wit's end, or maybe he recommends a different doctor. So she goes to him. And this woman has been persistent and she has tried to deal with her problem, but she's had no success. It says she couldn't be healed by anyone. Matthew and Mark actually give an account of the same incident, and Mark goes a step further, and Mark says not only could the physicians not help her, she actually got worse. Now, we don't know if that means her condition was simply progressing and the doctors couldn't stop it, or if maybe the things they were prescribing were actually making her condition worse, but in either case, she's getting worse, and she's spent everything she has. This is a poor woman who has been suffering, and no one has been able to help. Let me say a couple of things. First of all, I think we need to commend her for her efforts. You know, sometimes we criticize somebody if they do something and it doesn't work. I think we should commend her for her efforts that she tried. You know, when you have problems in life, you need to deal with them the best you can. You got to apply your energy towards solving your problems. And I've said this before. You're going to have problems in life. And the sooner you learn to become a problem solver, the better. Too often, we just try to ignore problems. It's uncomfortable. It makes me stomach hurt when I think about it. I just don't want to think about it. We want to stick our head in the sand. And that's no way to live. Life is filled with problems. And the sooner you learn to become a problem solver, the better. Whether it's a medical problem like this, or a relationship problem, a family problem, a spiritual issue, the sooner you learn to face those problems and deal with it, apply your energy to it, the better, because most of the time, problems don't just go away on their own. Now, obviously, I'm not suggesting making mountains out of molehill if it's not really a problem. I'm not suggesting go to the doctor for something that isn't an issue. You know, you don't want to be a hypochondriac, but when you have real problems, learn to deal with them. Go after them. Be a problem solver. Apply your energy towards solving your problem. And when one thing doesn't work, try something else. That's what this woman did. She went to a doctor, and it didn't work, so she goes to another doctor, and she goes to another doctor. If this procedure didn't work, try something else. And that she should be commended for that. I can't tell you how many times I've met with people who have issues and problems, and they say, well, you know, we tried this, and it didn't work, so we quit. Well, you know, if you're given biblical counsel, then you need to be patient and you need to persevere. But sometimes people just quit too soon. But if it's something like a medical issue or something where there's not a clear biblical instruction of what to do, and you try something that doesn't work, don't just give up. Be creative and you try something. Sometimes we're just lazy. Sometimes we give up too easily. And we need to commend this woman for doing what she's supposed to do and applying her energy to her problem. And when something didn't work, she tried something else. But as we see this morning, sometimes you have a problem. There's just nothing you can do. And that's not an excuse for being lazy, but it's reality. And we don't like to hear that. We like to say that if we just all band together and try our hearts, we can do anything. Well, we really can't do anything. I mean, we can do great things when we band together and we do our best, but there are some things we can't do. And in this case, this woman's done everything she can do, and she just could not be healed. Sometimes you have a problem, and there is nothing you can do. There's a tool that counselors often use. We sometimes just call it a donut. And I've shared it with you before. It's a diagram. It's really a small circle inside of a larger circle. And the small circle represents your responsibilities, things you're supposed to do. You know, whether it's doing your homework or reading the Bible or going and talking to that person. There's a circle of things that are your responsibilities, and you've got to do. And you can't just pray about it, and you can't just hope God will do it or hope it goes away. You can't be late. There are some things in life you're supposed to do. And in this diagram, the small circle, what we call the donut hole, that represents what you're supposed to do. But there are so many things in life that you care about, that weigh on your heart, that are burdens to you, that you have no control over. That's the outer circle. All these things that we care about in life that we can't do anything about, and you just have to give them to the Lord. So often we focus on all those things we have no control over to the neglect of the things that we're supposed to be doing. Well, no, don't neglect. You take care of those things you're supposed to do. You make sure you're faithful, even if it seems like it won't make any difference. People are always saying, "I'm no point in talking to that person. I know what he's going to say. I know it won't make it." No, you do the things you're supposed to do, but you've got to accept that that circle of things you can do in the big picture is quite small. And there's all these other things that are going to weigh upon your heart that you care about that you just have no control over, and you got to give them to the Lord. Because sometimes you have a problem and you just nothing you can do. One reason that happens, one reason God allows us in these situations where we can't solve and we can't, is so that you can see that Jesus can do what no one else can do. All right. Verse 44 says, this woman with this flow of blood came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his garment. Okay, again, Mark gives us some more details. Mark tells us this woman has heard about Jesus. And this is Capernaum. He's performed many miracles in and around Capernaum. So she's heard about him, and she's thinking to herself, if only I can touch at least his robe. That's what she's thinking. Okay, it sounds a little superstitious, but again, half the advice she's been getting from doctors is somewhat superstitious. She thinks, if I can at least touch her robe. But there's a crowd of people. There's a mass of people. And as she reaches, all she's able to touch is the fringe. Well, it could be the fringe at the bottom of the robe, but more likely it means tassel, because as a Jewish male, the Jewish people were supposed to have four tassels at the corners of their robe, reminding them of the law of God. So it sounds like as she reaches through the crowd, she touches the tassel on his robe. Now remember, she's unclean. She's not supposed to be there. She's not supposed to touch. She's not supposed to be in the crowd. She's not supposed to touch anyone. And certainly, even if she wasn't unclean, women in that culture were not supposed to touch men who weren't members of their family. Added to that, she's unclean, and yet she believes. Normally, if she's unclean and she touches someone, she's going to make them unclean. But she believes if she touches Jesus, she won't make him unclean. He'll make her clean. And so she reaches out, and all she can touch is the tassel or the fringe of the garment. And immediately, her discharge of blood ceased. I mean, you think of the 12 years and all the different things she's tried. And you can imagine certain things where she would try and maybe gotta wait to see if it's going to work and wait. And all the waiting, and this is immediate. It's similar to when Jesus cast all the demons out of the guy, of the Gerasene demoniac. It's immediate. The point being that Jesus is able to do what none of the physicians could do. He can do what no one else can do. And sometimes God puts us in those situations so that you can experience firsthand that Jesus can do what no one else can do. It's easy to say that. We know it up here. But sometimes you have to be in that situation so that you can really understand and come to grips with the fact Jesus can do what no one else can do. And it happens to all of us. I mean, on the one hand, you remember, we got the synagogue ruler, a very wealthy, well thought of, powerful, influential man. He's brought to the end of his rope. He's desperate. Now you got this other person, this woman. She's the exact opposite. She can't even go in the synagogue. She's unclean. She's been sick for years. Both of them brought to the point of desperation. Sometimes God will bring you to that point where there's nothing you can do, just so you experience firsthand Jesus can do what you can't do. So don't be afraid. Just believe. Woman comes. She touches him, touches the fringe of his garment or the tassel. Immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" Now remember, the synagogue ruler is desperate. His daughter's dying. He's trying to get Jesus to his house. They're trying to get through the crowd. All these people are pressing in. And Jesus stops, as it were, and says, "Wait a minute, who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you." Peter's always the one to speak up, it seems. Peter said, "What do you mean? Everybody's touching you. All these people are touching you." But Jesus means, "No, and someone touched me on purpose." That's what he means. Someone reached out on purpose. Someone touched me with deliberate purpose. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling. Sounds like this woman hoped to reach out, touch his garment, and slip away out of the crowd. I mean, she's not supposed to be there anyway. And nobody's going to be happy if they find out that she's an unclean woman and she's been touching everybody. So it sounds like she's hoping to touch Jesus and slip away. But she realized that Jesus won't let it happen. He says, stop. Who touched me? You know, you would think under the circumstances, come on. We got to go. This little girl's no, somebody touched me. And the woman realizes that she can't get away with it. So she comes trembling. This is nervous. This is fearful moment. It's embarrassing. I mean, in many times in this culture, women weren't even supposed to speak in public. They certainly weren't supposed to touch a man. And she wasn't supposed to be there because she's unclean. But she comes out trembling, nervous, anxious, fearful, falling down before Jesus. She declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him. So she comes and she's nervous and she falls down and she missed the whole story of how she's been unclean and how all these doctors couldn't help her and everything and what she was thinking, how she heard about Jesus and how it had healed her. Why did Jesus do that? I mean, hasn't this woman suffered enough? She's been sick for 12 years. She's lost all of her money. She hasn't been able to have fellowship or be with anybody. And why not just let her go? You know, especially when we got somewhere we got to be. We got a little girl who's dying. Why not just let this woman go? No, Jesus deliberately stops everything and says, who touched me? Somebody touched me. And he won't let this woman get away. Why is that? Well, probably a lot of reasons, I guess. But I think one reason is because Jesus wants us to tell others about what God's done for us. Remember when he cast the demons out of the Gerasene demoniac, and everybody else over there asked Jesus to go away, but that man wanted to be with Jesus. He begged Jesus, let me go with you. And Jesus said, no, go back to your home. You go back to your home and you tell everybody what God has done for you. Jesus wants us to tell people what God has done for you. It's good for others to hear what God has done in your life, but it's also good for you. This woman, she needed to confess. She needed to come clean. She needed to tell her story. She needed to acknowledge what she had done and how she wasn't supposed to be there. It was good for her. She also needed to be able to say, and now I'm clean. You know, it was good for everybody else to hear what God had done for her, but it was also good for her. Jesus wants you to tell others what God has done for us. But I think there's another reason, at least, and that is Jesus has something for her and for us to learn. He says to her, daughter. Very interesting, because the only place in the Gospels where Jesus refers to anyone as daughter. You wonder if it has something to do with the fact that this woman probably didn't have a family, because she couldn't be near anybody. And the only excuse, or in that culture, the only way you could touch a man is if it was a family member. Interesting, he calls her daughter. Your faith has made you well. I think he has something here for her. You can imagine after this, perhaps she had a family she can go back to, or perhaps she's going to get married or have a family. Maybe not, but you can imagine years from now, this is a story she's going to tell. I mean, this was 12 years of her life. This is a big deal. And she tells the story. You don't want her talking about the robe. You don't want her saying, and I was able to finally reach the tassel of the robe, because it's not about the robe. I think there's an old movie called The Robe, right? It's about a Roman soldier and a robe that's supposedly the robe of Christ. But it's not about the robe. And Jesus doesn't want her going thinking it was about the robe or telling people it was about the robe. He says, your faith made you well. It wasn't the fact that you were able to touch the tassel. There were all kinds of people physically touching Jesus. That didn't necessarily bless them or change them. Who knows what kind of issues or problems they had? All kind of people were bumping over Jesus. It's the fact that she reached out to him in faith. And so he says, daughter, it's your faith that's made you well. Go in peace. Now, meanwhile, you've got this man, this synagogue ruler, and who knows how desperate he is. He's been trying to get Jesus to get to his house. There's all these people in the way, and I don't want to, I don't know what he was thinking, but I know most of us don't like to be interrupted. especially in a situation this serious where every moment counts, if I was this man, I think my head would have exploded. We're trying to get to my daughter, and all these people are in the way. And then this lady comes along, and then Jesus stops and talks to her. And I would have an aneurysm trying to get Jesus to my daughter. Well, it says, verse 49, while Jesus is still speaking, he's still talking to the woman, someone from the ruler's house came. So someone from the synagogue ruler's house, servant, another family member, a friend even, who just had been at the house, whatever. Someone comes from the ruler's house, came and said, your daughter's dead. It's too late. She's gone. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. It almost makes you wonder if he had been kind of trying to hurry Jesus along, you know. Don't trouble him anymore. It's too late. She's gone. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him. If that's all you read, you think Jesus is turning and answering the servant or the person from the house. That's not who he's turning to. Jesus is turning to the synagogue ruler himself, the father. Mark is more explicit. Mark says Jesus paid no attention to that. Somebody from the house comes and says, it's too late, the girl's dead, she's gone, don't bother Jesus. And Mark says Jesus paid no attention to that. Okay. There are some things you just can't afford to pay attention to. There's some things you can't afford to listen to. The voice of doom, the naysayers, and the voices of despair. You can't listen to that. I mean, that's what happened over in the country of the Gerasenes. That these herdsmen had gone out spreading this story of woe and doom of how we've lost the whole herd of pigs. And that's why all the people were seized with fear. You can't listen to the voices of doom and despair and the negativity and the naysayers. Jesus pays no attention to that. He turns to the Father and he says, do not fear. Those people over on the other side, they had heard about all the pigs and how they had died and they'd been seized with fear. Don't listen to all that. Don't be afraid. Don't give in to fear. Don't waste your time with what ifs and if only. If only I had gone to Jesus sooner, if only he hadn't gone over to the other side and we didn't have to wait for him, if only there weren't so many people in the way, if only this lady hadn't come, or if only Jesus hadn't stopped and talked to her, you know, if only all these things happened, we might have made it to my daughter in time. Don't waste your time with what ifs and if only I hadn't sent my son to school that day, you know, if only he hadn't taken the bus, that incident wouldn't have happened, or he wouldn't have been bullied, or, you know, if only we had gone a different route. You can kill yourself with all these what ifs. We don't have control over all these things. Don't waste your time with what ifs and if only. Don't listen to those voices. Just trust the Lord. Jesus said, don't fear. Only believe, and she will be well. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. So he arrives at the house, and of course, apparently there's a crowd following him, as often the case. He's not going to allow the crowd into the house. He doesn't even allow all the disciples in the house, just Peter, James, and John, and of course, mom and dad. Verse 52, and all were weeping and mourning for her. That means inside the house. So he tells the crowd to stay outside. He goes into the house. There's another crowd already in the house, weeping and mourning. And it's either Matthew or Mark tells us, that included the professional mourners, the flute players. They're already there and playing their dirges and weeping and wailing. And Jesus says to them, do not weep, for she's not dead. She's not dead. She's sleeping. And they laughed at him. Now, I can imagine nervous laughter, you know. It's an emotional moment. This young lady's just, the girl has just died. And then Jesus, well-known religious leader and healer, has come in. And he says she's not really dead. And I can imagine kind of nervous laughter. You don't know what to think. That's not what it says. They laughed at him. They laughed at Jesus. What a ridiculous thing to say. They laughed at him knowing that she was dead. They laughed. What a ridiculous, what an inappropriate thing to say. You're supposed to be some sort of religious figure, and what an inappropriate thing to say at the moment. And they literally laugh at him. I think it's Matthew and Mark tells us, Jesus sent them out as well. He sends them all out as well, and then apparently goes into a back room. Luke kind of condenses this, but apparently Jesus then goes into the back room or the bedroom where the girl is, taking her by the hand. He called saying, child, arise. Get up, sweetie. Time to get up, little girl. Time to get up, honey. And her spirit returned. And she got up at once. And he directed that something be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. This is an amazing thing. He raised the little girl from the dead, but then he charges the parents. That means with authority, he commands them, don't tell anyone what just happened. Why would Jesus charge them, don't tell anyone what just happened? Especially since we've just seen that Jesus wants us to tell people what God has done in our life. I mean, that whole thing where he stops and he calls the woman out of the crowd because he wants her to tell everybody what God has done. Why charge the parents? And for that matter, why tell everybody she's not even dead? She's just asleep. Why not just say, well, she's dead, but I'm going to raise her back to life? Why not say that? Why say she's not really dead? She's just asleep. And sending everybody out. Why doesn't he want everybody to see the miracle? Why charge the parents? Don't tell anybody. Well, there may be a number of reasons, but I think the most likely is it's one thing to heal somebody. That's supernatural. It's miraculous. People do get better sometimes. It's one thing to, you know, cast out demons. But to raise someone from the dead is on a whole other level. And imagine the madness and the insanity that would have happened if word had gotten out Jesus had raised this girl from the dead. Earlier, Jesus raised the widow's son. You remember? Jesus was going into town, and there's a funeral procession coming out, and Jesus recognizes this is the only son of a widow, and he raised, and that spread so much that John the Baptist heard about it all the way in Herod's palace down in the prison. I mean, something like that is so extraordinary. That raised Jesus' notoriety to a whole new level, and that was one of the things that prompted the Pharisees from Jerusalem coming up and visiting and everything like that. Imagine if word had gotten out Jesus had raised this girl from the dead. You're going to get people coming up and saying, can you bring my husband back? He's been gone for 2 years. What about my great-grandmother? I've always wanted to talk to my great-grandmother. You know, this would be an impossible situation. In fact, of course, this isn't the only time Jesus raised someone from the dead. Later, just outside of Jerusalem, in Bethany, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And it's that act that was done publicly that caused everybody to line the streets on the way to Jerusalem, saying, Hosanna to the highest, and receiving Jesus as their king. And it was that renewed excitement and publicity that forced the Pharisees and the Sadducees to do something, and it led, of course, to Jesus being betrayed and crucified. We can't have that happening yet, not here. There are other people he needs to minister to, other people he needs to heal, other people he needs to help, and he knows that he needs to get down to Jerusalem first. We read this morning, it's from Isaiah. God says, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. That's what we see here. God is holy, and yet here he is among the crowds, being with people pressing in on him, and he's ministering to the weak and the humble and the lowly. And he doesn't want anybody to know yet about this miracle because there's other people that he needs to minister to and help and save, and he knows he needs to get down to Jerusalem, and then he'll raise Lazarus from the dead, and that will be public, and that will initiate a series of events that will lead to him being turned over to the Romans and nailed to a cross, where he'll hang on that cross as a substitute for us, as a blood offering, as an atonement, to give his life for our sake, for our salvation, and for the sins of the world. Because Jesus is able to do what nobody else can. Jesus is able to offer himself as an atonement for sin. Nobody else can do that. Jesus could do that. He couldn't let anybody know right now what he was doing because he needed to go do something else that nobody else can do. He needed to give himself as a substitute, as a sacrifice for sinners. Don't listen to the voices of fear. Don't listen to the voices of the naysayers and the voices of despair. You got to plug your ears sometimes, and you got to believe in the Lord. You got to trust the Lord. And remind yourself and tell other people all the good things that God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you bring us to the end of our rope. You bring us to the end of our strength, to the end of our ability, that we might reach out and take hold of you. That in our moment of desperation, that in our hopelessness, we might find hope in you. Keep us, O Lord, from the voices of fear and anxiety that would turn us away, that would take hold of us. And help us, O Lord, to fall down on our face before you, to reach out to you, as it were, in faith, and to remind ourselves and to understand at the very depths of our being that you are able to do what no one else can. Help us, O Lord, to trust in you in all your ways. Lord, we thank you and we bless you, we praise you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.